Since we are going to be talking about the courtyard tonight, we can actually go in the order of this the photographs which were taken and approach the courtyard. And here you can see the tabernacle courtyard at a distance. As I said, the unique thing about this particular photo essay of the tabernacle is that the tabernacle is actually located in Israel, in the area in which the tabernacle would have been set up. As a matter of fact, the size of this area, you can see as we move in, let's just kind of zoom in on this. This area, it's a large, flat area. And if we're talking about the children of Israel, upwards of, the count that's given in Numbers is over 600,000 men 20 years old and up. Okay, in other words, of the military age, 20 years old and up, that was the age they considered a male to be a man, and being able to fight is 20 years and up. So all those that are 19 and down, and all the women and children are not in the count. So you could expect at least three times that number, if not more. So we're talking about 1.8 million people. That are around the tabernacle. That's going to take a fairly large flat area. And this looks like that kind of area. We can see the courtyard here. It's marked by these... you notice it's a very much simpler type of curtain. It's just a linen curtain. As a matter of fact, the term that's used there, the kala'im, means it's kind of a what they call a basket weave. It's more of an open weave, which again the Lord is very wise when you consider all of the activity that would be going on in here, and the fact that you had a fire on the altar at all times. Okay, having a somewhat open weave here would have allowed the breezes to blow through, keep it a little cooler, in this area. But then we have also Another beautiful screen, this hanging here, that will, again, use the same three colors, the beautiful wools, the blue, the purple, the crimson will be here, but there won't be any cherubim. And this is described as rokeim work, which is the same kind of weaving work that is in this in the masach here, in this screen here. So this is the bait. Now, it's 50 cubits long. Now, I understand that someone actually measured out a tabernacle the size of the enclosure somewhere out here in the field. I'd like to see that because it is big. And my son reminded me, Hugh reminded me, that the reproduction of the tabernacle in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, just has... basically just what we call the tabernacle proper. Let me again remind you that the tabernacle in its most technical sense, the Mishkan, is the inner tent, that beautiful tent with the colors, and you can see up on the wall, and you can see the golden walls, and on the ceiling you would have almost like a drapery-like effect. That's the Mishkan technically. But the Mishkan also, the tabernacle, can refer to the four tents plus the structure, or it can refer to the entire thing. Although this is normally called the enclosure, the court, the chatzer. We were reading one of those hymns was from Psalm 100, and it says in Psalm 100, in that verse, it says, enter into his courts with praise. And that is a remarkable statement. It's talking about most likely at that time the courts of the temple. But the temple is pretty much modeled after the tabernacle. So this is the courts. This is the place of sacrifice. And so we're going to be looking at both. When we look even at the bronze altar, we're going to look at the structure of the altar, but I want to pull back a little bit and look at the sacrificial system and see how did someone bring an offering and what were the different types of offering that were brought. And then we'll look at the courtyard. What's interesting about the description of the courtyard, I thought was absolutely fascinating, is there's only one verb in all of those verses. The verb is asa, which means to only occurs one time. The rest of this description, it says on the various different places, whether it be the tent or the the altar, the various different the altar and the table and the lampstand. Many times the verb make occurs. Okay, make this, make this, make this. Well, this is mainly this is apparently this was it just simply says make this, and then the rest of all description is all done with nouns and adjectives. It's just very interesting. At least as a Hebraist, it's interesting. Maybe it's not interesting to you, but it really is interesting to me. When we look though at the structure, the thing that really hits us is the bronze altar. It's quite large. Let's kind of home in on it here now a little bit. We're moving in, and on Friday morning, when we do forward march, we'll be talking about the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle. That also is absolutely fascinating. And also the way in which the tabernacle was disassembled in order to march, to move to a new location when the Lord moved the entire nation as the pillar of cloud and fire. As he moved to a new location, the Israelites then had to follow him. And there was a certain procedure that he told them that they must take in order to do that. Obviously, with all of this, the furniture in here, which nobody can look, only a priest can look at the stuff in the holy place, the furniture in the holy place. Only the high priest can go in. He can't even look at the ark. When he goes in there on the Day of Atonement, he has to fill the whole area with incense. So much incense and so much cloud that he could barely see. And what he had to do was very simple. He had to take the blood and put it on the mercy seat. But the whole area was, so he never actually saw the ark. So how is it going to be that they're going to be able to move that thing? And those who are assigned to move the ark are the Kohathites, and they're never allowed to look at the ark, ever. So how are they going to? Well, the Lord worked it out, and it's quite amazing. And I think it's very significant the way it's done. So here we have the tabernacle. Now we're looking on it from the east, it's a little bit foreshortened here, let's move in a little bit. Now you can see this was 100 cubits long. That's 150 feet, okay? 150 feet, which for those who like football, that's half the length of a football field, okay? Right, 300 feet is a football field, 100 yards. So this is half the length of a football field right here. This is 50 cubits. This is 50 cubits. That's 75 feet. That's 75 feet. So it's a fairly large enclosure. But in this, we're going to go to our text now, and we'll start in Exodus 27. We now have gotten this far. Exodus 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long. Okay, that's what's going to be 7.5 feet long. 5 cubits broad. So that's how wide it is. And the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So it's 4.5 feet high. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. Its horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Meaning that most likely these horns were not animal horns. They were also made of shittim wood, part of what the Hebrew seems to suggest, actually part of the altar. Again, a tremendous challenge for those who had to make all of this, these furnishings for the tabernacle. Okay, and now it says, and thou shalt make its, I'll just simply read what I have here and explain what they mean. Thou shalt make his pans, its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its flesh hooks and its fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make four bronze rings in the four corners thereof. Let's continue down here. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And I'll explain all this means. And thou shalt make poles for the altar, poles of shittim wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put into the rings, and the poles shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards. This is the first time I've ever seen the word Hebrew word for hollow, navuv. Didn't even know it, the word was there. With boards. Now, we'll get to that in a second. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall thou make it. So notice that last statement that this must be done exactly as the Lord specifies. This is the altar. Now, if we go to this this picture again, we can see the altar, and there are some details in this picture which come from Leviticus and other texts. The reason why this is a ramp and not steps is for modesty reasons with the priests, and that's in another text. It's not here in Exodus. So there are things that were added to this. We find more about this the altar and how it functioned in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is all about what happens at the altar. And so we're gonna look a little bit about that at that today. But let's take a look at the structure, first of all, of the altar. And it's, as I said, it's pretty straightforward. It's shittim wood, again, the same thing, 5 cubits square, 5 cubits high. Horns, and these are the horns, and you can notice that these are not, these are actually part of the altar. They weren't allowed, they didn't have the luxury of being able to make these separately and then, you know, glue them on there. That would have been the easy way, okay, or even mortise them on there. They had to make this all in one piece. And I don't know exactly how they would have done this. It says that they made it of luchot, which is a very thin board. Now, these are thin. These are the boards here on the side of the structure of tabernacle are karash. They are beams. We describe those. These are thin because the Levites who have to carry this, the Kohathites have to carry this. If they were big boards, if that was thick, with the size of this altar and plated with bronze, well, you'd need to have, you know, like, I don't know, four Samsons to be able to do that. So that would be incredible. So instead, again, the Lord, very wise, the altar, it doesn't have to be that hefty, okay? The boards can be thin, it doesn't say how they were attached. So like, apparently they must have, you know, either they were just simply butted up next to one another. It looks like from this particular one that they have the boards running this way. We don't know. Okay. It's just something we don't know. Again, the Lord showed Moses and Moses knew how to do it, but this may not have been necessarily the way that Moses did it. And also, it doesn't say that it was plated necessarily outside with bronze. It would have to have been plated on the inside with bronze because you have a fire there. You're burning up animals. Though it was plated with bronze, if it was not plated with bronze at this time, it was plated with bronze later. I don't know if you recall what happened, but with the rebellion of Korah against the authority of Moses, this is recorded in the book of Numbers, okay? book of Numbers, chapters 15 and 16. They were challenging the authority of Moses, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. When they challenged the authority of Moses and also the authority of Aaron to be high priest, they said, "We're also Levites. Why does he have all the, you know, all the privilege?" There was the Lord says, "Well, the way this is going to work is everyone is going to put incense on their fire pan and offer it to the Lord, and the ones that the Lord accepts, that will be the ones that that He has chosen." Well, they put their incense on their fire pans, and then the Lord had Moses say, "Move away from the tents of Korah. Move away." Everybody moves away from the tents of Korah when Moses says that. "Move away from the tents of Korah." And he says, "If I have not spoken for the Lord, and if I'm not his spokesman, then these people are going to die an ordinary death. But if I am the spokesman for the Lord and Aaron is the high priest, then the earth is going to open and swallow them up." And so the earth goes, opens and swallows up all of Korah, his tents, and Dathan, and Abiram, the whole group, all that had rebelled. And then the fire comes out from the tabernacle and consumes the 250 men who had the audacity to try to offer incense to challenge Aaron's authority. And now you have these ashes where men had been, and their fire pans, their bronze fire pans, are on the ground. The Lord says, "Now you take the Levites to go through, pick up those fire pans, because they're not holy, and plate the outside, basically, you know, nail them on or whatever on the outside of the altar." And that's always going to be a reminder that you don't offer strange fire, you do not challenge the authority that God's choice of who his leader is. So I think that's what this looks like right here on the side. It looks like this kind of a plating type of thing. This may be what they had in mind doing this. I'm not sure. Okay, now it describes in the altar, and this is what they basically what the priest would see as he's leading an animal. Actually, it wasn't leading an animal. The animal was probably dead at that point. This is described type of a reticule structure, this net-like structure. You can see it's a grid. It's described in the Hebrew as a resin, a net, the same word that's used for, you know, fishing net. It's got holes in it. And you can see how practical this is. The animal was placed upon here and burned, and the ashes would fall down. We have basically a hollow box. And because of the size of the animals and so forth, we're told that this is halfway down. So let me go back to this picture. Halfway down the altar is where this net-like thing was, the structure. And they would place the animal upon there and burn it. So that's what the altar looks like. Now, as I said, it is, you can see in this picture here, maybe this one's, that's a pretty good one, but this one's even better, I think. You can see these tools that were involved. These are supposedly some of the tools. Let me just suggest what they were. As far as these types of tools, there are five kinds of tools that were used in the sacrificial system. All made of bronze. Now, bronze was used to make swords and everything, so it's a strong metal. Even if it was the hardened copper, with, you know, copper and arsenic. The first one that's mentioned are pails for removing ashes. Obviously, you're going to have a lot of ashes. According to the law, there had to be sacrifices. There had to be a burnt offering. Burning on here all the time. So any offering that an offerer would bring was placed upon already a burnt offering. Now, you need to understand that word burnt offering. I don't know why we got that translation, but In the Hebrew, it's ola. Ola means that which ascends. Allah means just to go up. And so ola means ascending. So it's the ascending offering. Everything ascending into the presence of God, in a sense. That's the idea of the ola. And so we have an ola burning on this, placed upon this in the morning and at the evening. And so there's always a fire on here. Now, I always have students say, well, was there a fire on there when they were moving the ark? And I said, no, there couldn't have been a fire then because they had a covering over it. Okay, but as soon as they got in place, then they immediately started it up again. And the reason for that is, why does there have to be a fire there? It's so that a worshiper could come and bring his sacrifice, if he knew that he had committed a sin, he could bring a sacrifice. It was always available. He could always come and bring a sacrifice and immediately deal with the sin. He didn't have to wait until, you know, Eleazar and Ithamar started up the fire. Oh, that took me about 20 minutes. Don't worry. Just hang on there, you know. No, it was always burning. And so they could bring it in. So we have this one-piece altar, and the first thing we have are the ashes. So to get rid of the ashes, we have to have pails. So that's the one type of tool. Then we have to have a shovel. Now, I don't see a pail here, but I do see a shovel. I don't know if it looked as nice as that. It looks like something from Home Depot. So I don't know if it was quite that. But a shovel, something like that, you know, for shoveling the ashes, you have to have something like that. Another of the tools I just mentioned are bowls. Why do you need bowls? For the blood. There is a lot of blood involved. Most of the blood is poured at the base of the altar. Okay, some of it's splashed on the altar. There is a very small amount of blood that is applied to the horns of the altar, but the rest of the blood is simply dashed on the altar. So we do have to have bowls. The bowls are to collect the blood of the slain animal, and we'll talk about that procedure in just a moment. The tool that's called a flesh hook is a very interesting I suppose that's what this is. It looks more like a pitchfork. Actually, this should have three of these tines on it rather than the way having four. The term the mazleg, it's a three-pronged fork. It is mentioned in 1 Samuel. Remember about the fat priest I told you about, Eli, the fat priest? And it's mentioned there that whatever piece of meat was brought up, and it uses this term mazleg. And Eli would send his servant, and the worship would say, "No, we should burn the fat first. We should burn the fat." And they would say, "No, you give it to me now. You give me that piece of meat now before burning the fat, or I'll take it from you by force." I mean, so we have a real corruption in the priesthood in the days of Eli and early on, before Samuel took over, and before actually the Lord slew Eli. So we have here the mazleg, and then we have fire pans, various different kinds of ways of transferring coals from the altar. Was the coals from the altar that were that provided the heat, the fire that was, then you put the incense on and would go into the presence of the Lord. So we do have an example. Remember I told you about Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire. And one suggestion is that the coals, rather than taking the coals off the altar and offer the incense to the Lord, they took the coals off of a campfire around the tabernacle. Now, why would they have done that? Well, most likely they were drunk. And it says that. The next thing, Moses tells Aaron, you know, whenever you are working, in the tabernacle, in that area around the sacrifices, make sure that you're sober. Because you don't want to do something that you're not supposed to do and the Lord will strike you dead. So that's probably what happened. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was that strange fire, that unauthorized fire, and then God consumed them. Now, so we have these the pails for the ashes, the shovels, or maybe some kind of scraper, the bowls for the blood, the flesh hooks or these forks so that they could manipulate, move the pieces of the sacrifice and so forth. And then they had these fire pans, okay? Now, in terms of the grating, then we also have underneath the grating, because remember this is hollow with thin boards. So essentially what it seems is as if it looks like these rings were probably on a screw, maybe threaded or something like that. I don't know exactly how. We don't know. But were connected somehow to the grating on the inside. Because these thin boards probably would have torn out. But that grating is a solid bronze grating, so it could take the weight. So it seems that that's the way it was put together, with these four bronze rings. And then we have this grating. The poles are also, again, are of shittim wood. Now, it doesn't seem like... Now, they have the poles in place. I think that's inaccurate. It seems that the only place... Well, let me just say this. The only place where it says the poles must never be removed is in the ark. Now, what's interesting about this, we don't know exactly the orientation of the ark. Everybody thinks that the ark was oriented basically a north-south orientation. In other words, it was like... let me do this. It was oriented like this. Well, how do we know that? Maybe it was oriented like this. Okay, we're not really certain. As a matter of fact, there is a text in Chronicles which suggests that since the poles could not be seen by the worshipers, if you had poles, and these poles were long, if the poles could not be seen, the poles were long enough that you would think that they would, actually, I don't see how they could, maybe they could stick out. But you do have the golden walls. But the orientation, there's some suggestion that the orientation might have been this way. We don't know. But in any case, this is the only article of furniture in which the poles were not supposed to be removed. Now, again, they didn't live up to that. But the other articles, not necessarily. And as a matter of fact, with such a small area here, this is not that big, with a table... having poles here and poles here. I mean, obviously they'd be in the way. So they must have had some place where they stored these things. And again, with all of the activity at the altar, and you'll see what I'm talking about in just a moment. I don't like to cast aspersions at this reproduction, but I want it to be as accurate as possible. So I don't necessarily know if those poles would have been in place. And I think they're just there just to. To show you what it would have been like when it was carried. But as I said, I think that they would probably have been put someplace. The scholars suggest that if it was guyed out like this, that would create these areas next to the tabernacle in which things could be, things could be stored. Tools could be put there and things like that. That's what might have been. Okay, now. So we have the poles, we have the hollow, thin, very thin boards, and again, the reminder, just as you were showed on the mountain, thus you will make it. Now, it's very interesting, at least for me, in the Hebrew, and the way in which it describes these poles, it seems awkward. It says, its poles will be inserted in the rings. The poles will be on two opposite sides when it is carried. But the way it is, it is put in the Hebrew is unusual that they will be brought into the poles will be brought into the rings. It's just very different than the other places where it says that put the poles in, very straightforward. Here it is done in the passive. It's a hufal construction, it's intriguing to me the way it's done that way. And I think again. Text very much has to do, the form of the text has to do very much with the meaning of the text. And there's this mystery involved in this text we have seen, which is consistent with the nature of God, having that, he is mysteriously glorious. That's also part of his holiness. Okay. Now we've talked about the altar. What happened at the altar? Let's look at the sacrificial system. And in order to do that, we're going to go to Leviticus to understand what was involved. We first of all, in Leviticus chapter 1, just as a footnote, I seem to be giving you a lot of those, but just as a footnote, in the Hebrew Bible, the books were named after the first couple of words in the book. For instance, Genesis is Bereshit, because that's the first word in Genesis. The word Exodus is not Exodus in Hebrew, it's Ve'eli Shemot. These are the names, because that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the book. Well, the beginning of this book is Vayikra, the Lord called. And so that's what we find, Vayikra. That's the Hebrew name for the book, Vayikra. The Lord called unto Moses. Literally, he summoned Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now remember, the Lord said he was going to do that. That he would be sitting enthroned above the cherubim and would speak to Moses and to the people from that location. Here he is speaking to Moses and telling him the way in which an Israelite will offer a sacrifice. And this is absolutely amazing and poignant what was involved in this and what this teaches us. If any man of you bring an offering, let's stop right there. This is not the normal Hebrew word for bring, which would be hevi. That would just be hifil, a bow, to cause to enter. This is a very special word that occurs in the portions of Scripture dealing with offering a sacrifice. It literally means to bring near, to cause something to draw near. And the idea is, in order to approach God, you have to have a sacrifice in front of you and make it draw near in order for you to draw near. That's the idea. And so we find, if any man of you bring, now, bring an offering, that is just that one word to draw near unto the Lord. You shall bring your offering of the cattle, the herd, of the flock. And what's interesting about this is referring to the three sweet-smelling offerings to the Lord, and we have a different offering for the different people depending upon their status in the community. Whether they are, whether somebody can bring a, if they want to bring a bull, they can bring it. If they want to bring from the flock, and they can't afford, a bull, they can still offer an olah, a burnt offering to the Lord. Because a burnt offering is an indication of devotion to the Lord. So anybody, regardless of their status, and if they couldn't afford to bring a member, a sheep or a goat, then they could bring a couple of birds. Anybody can offer a burnt offering. And so, the poor were not excluded. And so they were all. So we find in this passage, Leviticus 1:1-9, from the herd, from the flock is 10 through 13, and 14 through 17 are birds. Now look what's involved in here, okay? You can bring of the cattle, the herd, and the flock, and I said also birds. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, a bakar, that's the Hebrew word for large cattle, let him offer a male without blemish. Now all the animals, okay, kamim, without blemish. They have to be perfect. And this, of course, points to the sinless nature of Christ, that he will be a lamb without spot, without blemish. He offers himself. He is sinless. He is a high priest who doesn't need to offer a sin sacrifice for himself. We will see tomorrow morning when I talk about what happened on the Day of Atonement with Aaron, that he, first of all, had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Christ was sinless. He did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. So these ideas of without blemish, male without blemish. These are also voluntary offerings. He shall offer of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, where is the worshiper standing? Let me just suggest where that is. It says at the door. He's probably standing either on the ramp or close to the ramp, I imagine. Others have suggested that there were benches on the side where these animals were slain. I don't know. I mean, there'd be a certain problem of transporting the animal, particularly if it's a bull. That's a large, that's a good-sized animal, up onto the altar. Others have said, well, it says at the door of the tent of meeting. Maybe it means right here. Okay? That's another possibility. And notice, by the way, there's no floor. It's just the dirt. And there's no mention in any of the priestly attire that they wore any shoes. Now, it doesn't say they didn't wear shoes. But since we have such detail about all the rest of their clothing and it says nothing about their shoes, most likely they were barefoot. Now, that gives you a whole different perspective of all that they're going through, particularly all this blood and everything. They're barefoot, okay? When they are assisting the worshiper. Now, let's go on in Leviticus. Now, this is the part that really gets poignant. Okay? He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Okay? And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And look who it is that kills the sacrifice. I used to think before I studied this that it was the priest. No. And he shall kill. There's no change in the Hebrew. We have the same, it's the same topic. It is the worshiper himself who will kill the animal. Now, how is that done? I don't mean to be graphic, but the rabbis describe it very explicitly. It's a technique called shchita. It was the slitting of the throat. Okay? Now, I want to take you back to a scene on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac. Okay? And most people picture that as this plunging knife. Okay? That is not the picture. Moses is writing that account. Okay? And so when the Lord says, I want you to offer up Isaac as an olah, a burnt offering, everything that happens to this burnt offering we're going to read, that's what the Lord expected Abraham to do to Isaac. Not just to kill him, but everything else. You'll see what I'm talking about. Okay, he shall kill the bullock. So he's going to, and the word there is shachat, shchita, cut the throat, and it cuts the doctors could tell. What is this? The carotid artery, right? And so the carotid artery, and the animal's head was usually the animal was flipped on its back, and his head pushed down to expose the throat, and then, okay, and then it very quickly bled to death. And there was no blood. As a matter of fact, Leviticus says there's a couple of things that are a prohibition. There's to be no, you're not going to eat no blood and no fat. And there are no exceptions. No blood and no fat and no exceptions to that. So here we have the worshiper kills the bull. Now, he put his hand upon the head of the offering to identify with him, saying that this animal is dying in my place. We have a clear picture of substitutionary atonement. Absolutely crystal clear. And every worshiper who came and slew and killed that animal, slit its throat, okay, realized that that animal was dying in his place. He probably also understood that how could that animal really, you know, pay for his sin. And yet the Lord said, well, we see this in Romans, chapter 3, verses 23-26. The Lord passed over those past sins because he knew that Christ was going to come and pay for those sins and pay for and be a propitiation for them, which an amazing verse in Romans 3:26, that so that God could be just and the justifier. And we'll talk about that some other time. But he shall put his hand, so we have the identification with the sacrifice. The worshiper knows that he is identifying with the animal is dying in his place. We have clear substitutionary atonement. Okay, let me move on. And keep on thinking about Abraham and Isaac. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round upon the altar. Now again, this word is splash, okay? Don't get the picture of just, you know, like flicking a little bit of blood on the altar. It's taking these bowls. I mean, a big bowl. That's a lot of blood in these bowls. And, you know, kind of splashing and sloshing it on the altar, okay? And then, upon the altars by the door of the tabernacle, and he shall flay the burnt offering. This is part of preparing the burnt offering. To flay means to skin. Now think back to Abraham and Isaac. And cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest then shall put fire on the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. It will already have been there. And the priest Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head, all that's involved with this animal after it's been skinned, and prepare it to all be burnt. Okay, the only part that's not burned is the skin. The skin is actually saved. We find that from Leviticus, that is saved for the officiating priest to make his clothing, his everyday clothing, perhaps his shoes. But in any case, it went to go through this involved procedure of washing the animal and so forth. And then this animal is burnt. Now, if you can't afford, and this was entirely burned up, except for the skin. The skin was given to the officiating priest. Now, what if he couldn't afford a bull? Well, then the offerer could bring something from the flock. Now, I want you to think about for a moment in a very good book on the sacrificial worship and sacrifice in Israel. Kutz talks about the nature of sacrifice, and he takes us back to the ancient, the ancient Near East, and why this was called a sacrifice. You know, the whole idea. Well, just think of how that bull could have been used otherwise. It could have been used to feed a man's family. How much work it took to raise that animal, the sweat equity that went into it, and the cost of the animal. So when we're talking about a sacrifice, we really mean a sacrifice. We mean giving up a huge amount, what he could have fed, instead of giving it to God, just having the whole thing burn up. That's really a sacrifice. And this was a sacrifice of devotion, saying, Lord, I love you so much, I'm going to give that which I could have fed my family with for I don't know how long. A large animal could feed a family for a long time, but I'm going to give it to you. Quite a remarkable statement. Another thing that happened at the altar, besides this, as I said, we have the sheep, the goats, and for the poorer people, we'll see that there was the possibility of even birds. And here we have for the poorest people, starting verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it into the altar and wring off his head, burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out of the side of the altar. Same thing, there's always blood shed, poured out on the altar. There's the identification with the sacrifice. It appears that, interesting only in the case of the animals, the bull and the of the sheep, the male sheep, that is the only, they have to be tamim, they have to be spotless, and it doesn't mention that about the birds. Apparently that's not a category that was they were thinking about in that case. And then it goes through the details of, you know, plucking away his crop with his feathers and casting beside the altar and all that stuff. So that's the details for the burnt offering. I want to show you an overhead here that kind of summarizes these various different offerings. We'll go over here so that we can just pop that and do this. Okay. This is a sacrificial system kind of in a nutshell. You can see the burnt offering. I'll go over here. the burnt offering, and the then we have the next one that's discussed is the meal offering. This is a grain offering, okay? Each one of these types of offerings, and they're all involved at the altar, each one of these was has a unique feature. The burnt offering, which is basically to indicate devotion, and it was not—it's not a mandatory offering. This is a sweet savor offering, and that—the unique feature of that is that the entire animal is burned up. The priests don't even eat any of this animal. Okay, the entire thing is burned up, with the exception of the skin, which is given to the officiating priest. In the case of the meal offering or grain offering, and keep in mind that we have a continual grain offering in the tabernacle with the table. Okay, that bread is a continual grain offering, which is a continual thanksgiving to the Lord for all his provision. People could bring a offering indicating their thanksgiving to the Lord. It would be a grain offering. It was unleavened, and this is the interesting thing about it. It had to be salted. And we talked about this before, the significance of the covenant of salt in the ancient Near East. Even today, if you're in a Bedouin tent and you were to eat bread and salt, that creates a type of a connection, almost like a covenant relationship. That is still pretty much in effect today, the idea of bread and salt. And that's exactly what we have here. We have a grain offering, which is a small portion of bread, of grain. A token portion is burned, and the rest is eaten by the priest. Now, the sacrificial system, besides being a way which people can celebrate their relationship to God, like in peace offering, or show their devotion for God, as in the case of burnt offering, or when they sin, they can get right with God and fellowship with God again. Besides that, which is its primary function, the other purpose of the sacrificial system is to provide sustenance for the priests and Levites. You see, they don't have any land. They're not going to have any land in Israel. They're not going to have a territory allotted to them. The Levites will have areas, a little bit around some areas around the cities, but the priests have no land. And so how are they going to raise their food? Well, they can't. They have to depend upon Israel through these various different offerings where they can eat a portion. Basically, it's only a small portion that's burnt. The rest of the grain offering is eaten by the priest. And so the priest has to be dependent upon the people faithfully bringing offerings, faithfully showing their devotion, and celebrating the relationship with God and bringing the sin offering, which was, on a very, you would think on a very common basis, people are always sinning. But if they were not sharing it with the priest wouldn't get any food. Okay, so we have the meal offering. Then we have the peace offering. The interesting thing about the peace offering, this is the only offering in which the worshiper could eat a portion of the animal. And it was shared in the fellowship meal by the priest and the offerer. The fat portions are burned up. Remember Leviticus 3:16. Okay, if I ask you, if I call you up, 6 months from now, 3 o'clock in the morning and say, Leviticus 3:16, you better say the fat belongs to the Lord. Okay, I'm not going to do that, but okay, the fat belongs to the Lord. That's Leviticus 3:16. Eli apparently didn't believe it and died for it. So the fat portions, why? Because that's the best. That's the principle. The very best belongs to the Lord. We shared in a fellowship meal by the priest and the offerer. This is, as I said, this is the peace offering. It goes back to the fellowship meal that and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and Moses and the 70 elders of Israel have with God on Mount Sinai. It's a fellowship meal, and every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's a fellowship meal. It's the same thing. It's going connected to peace offering. It's also connected to Passover. It's connected to so many different things. But we have the offerer with peace offering. Then we have sin offering and guilt offering. In the sin offering and the guilt offering, the sin offering was eaten by the priest, a portion of it. The fat portion was burned, and the rest was eaten by the priest. The worshiper eats none of the sin offering, and this is not considered, these two here are not considered as sweet savor offerings. These are sin offerings. These are mandatory. These are voluntary, but these are mandatory down here. The guilt offering is when you offended somebody and there was actually a loss, they incurred a loss. And so you would have to, there would be restitution and to the one, if someone stole or something like that, there'd be restitution. And then that was eaten by the priest. But this is the basic sacrificial system. Let me go over with you then a little bit more about the sacrificial system, particularly the sin offerings. It depended upon who sinned, would determine what animal had to be offered. It was most serious if the priest sinned. So you'd have to have the most expensive, the biggest animal, and so it was a bull. In the case of the bull, the blood was applied not to the horns of the bronze altar, but to the horns of the altar of incense. And you can imagine what that must have been like for the priest to take the animal. And I suppose, since he was a priest, maybe he could have done it himself. I'm not sure. Might have been another priest. But to I have a feeling he had to do it himself. He slew the animal, took the blood on the base of the altar, and then took a portion and had to go into the holy place. Now, getting close and closer to the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood, when he's going to apply it to the horns of the golden altar. Wow. I mean, I think priests were really careful, really careful. Now, if the entire congregation was involved in some kind of an infraction, some kind of sin, that they, you know, some kind of thing, they also would have to be, there would have to be a bull offered for the whole congregation, and the blood was also applied to the horns of the altar in the holy place. If it was a leader, not quite as serious, it was a male goat. And now the blood is applied to the horns of the bronze altar. And for a common person, it was a female goat or a female sheep, and the horns of the bronze altar, again, the blood was applied to that. Now, I want to talk just briefly about the courtyard and something about the hangings, and then we'll be done. Let's go to I want to go to the picture of the courtyard now. We understand a little bit better, hopefully, what was going on at the bronze altar. We'll talk about the laver actually a little bit later, because it is displaced again. It is not exactly where you would expect it to be, just like the golden altar isn't. So we're going to talk now about this enclosure. What was this like? As I said, this is an interesting text because we only have one verb, and the rest of it is no finite verbs. The rest of it's all description and adjectives. It's 100 cubits by 50 cubits. In this particular section here, let's go back so you can see right here. This is a screen. There's no cherubim worked into this. It looks to me, from the text, that we have this hanging, and it is. It does say that there's no colors, there's no cherubim, and it doesn't say and anything here about the maaseh. So it's rather simple. It's kind of but it's a thin, probably a basket type weave of linen. Now this is 5 cubits high, and then we have these columns, these pillars, and the pillars had a silver. There were silver on the top. They had a bronze base, and it says nothing about the pillars being plated. So this was a fairly common looking part. Matter of fact, I guess I was talking with, I'm not sure which one I was talking to. I think it was Jack Wilson, that from the outside, it didn't look really that special. It just looked like a linen enclosure, and you had this marine mammal. You had this rather drab-looking thing. You have no idea that you had this incredibly beautiful tabernacle on the inside with the gold. But maybe you would have an idea because you had the silver pillars. Now, the way this worked, you have basically 15 cubits of hanging on each side of the eastern side of the courtyard. So you had 15 cubits here, 15 cubits here, and a 20-cubit, that's a 30-foot-wide screen here, which was not as fancy as the one here, but it was still had some of the colors in it, the reds, the blues, and the purple. And then that would be moved aside. It doesn't say that it had any split in it or anything like that. So it looks like they had to be lifted. It would be the only way you could get through with the animal as far as the enclosure was concerned. So it was three colors, and it was fine twisted linen, the same thing. It uses the same expression that actually it's used here, the rokim, the ma'aseh rokim. Now, one last statement here is rather interesting. It has to do with the cords and the tent pegs. And the issue is, how are you going to hold this up? Because with that length of fabric and these rather thin poles, these rather thin columns, even though you have a bronze base here, it's still going to be tough to hold that up. Well, the Lord had the answer for that. It's in 27:19. Let's take a look at that. In 27:19, back to Exodus, this is Leviticus. Exodus 27:19. All the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and the pins of the court. Now, that's the word yatad. It's the same word that's for the tent peg that Jael drove through Sisera's head. It's the same word, yatad. Okay, same word. So this is a tent peg. And all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And thou shalt command, now this is an interest, now thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil, olive oil, beaten for the light to cause the lamp. So Israel was responsible to collect the olives and refine it so it was pure, and that would be the olive oil that was going to be for the light for the tabernacle. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning, meaning that they're going to take care of it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statue forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel, meaning they're responsible from then on to provide that altar for the menorah. It was the congregation's responsibility to go out there, you know, and beat the olives off the trees and chavat is the term for that. And they would beat the olives off the trees, and then they would use the press, get the olive oil, and I don't know whether it would be the first press or how many, until it was refined and to the point where it could be pure enough to be used for the lamp. I want to look at one more verse before we close to remind you. It's at the end of chapter 29. It's talking about the purification of the altar. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But look, starting with verse 38. This is what thou shalt offer upon the altar. It's talking about the bronze altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning. Now these are burnt offerings. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, so you will also have a grain offering mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at evening, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering in the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you. Well, I'll meet you to speak there unto thee. Now, the you here is two MS. It's a second masculine singular. He's talking to Moses, but look what he says next. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. Literally, I will have an appointment with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Okay? Will be made holy by my glory. That word glory means my weight. Okay? My weighty presence. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. This is the enclosure. This is the sacrifice. What makes it all work is the ministry of the priests, which we will turn to tomorrow. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight to consider the sacrificial system, to consider the enclosure, just the way in which everything is so brilliantly and wisely, flawlessly designed. We recognize in it all truly a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the outside was a man as we are, and yet was fully God. The beautiful tabernacle, the beautiful hangings, and on the outside, just the appearance of a man. What an incredible picture we see of our Lord and of the sacrifice, when Abraham said, "The Lord hath provided a sacrifice, my son. He has seen to it." Abraham didn't realize that what he was saying was that it would not be his son who would be sacrificed. It would be your son. So we are thankful as we consider what Christ went through, how all of the sacrifices point to him, his sinlessness, perfection, as he died and shed his blood in our place. He took our place. Tremendous substitution. And we just thank you, Lord, for this. In Christ's name, amen.